Well, as we would say in my native French language, bonsoir, encore une fois, dans le précieux et le merveilleux nom de notre Seigneur Jésus-Christ. I had some Cajun pasta for supper, so I figured I might as well speak a bit of the Cajun dialect. And as was mentioned already this evening, I'm very thankful that the Lord has been pleased once again to allow me to come into your midst. Your prayers for me have been effectual. I trust that as you see me, you are encouraged to pray, not only for others that are not well, but to make your petitions known unto our Lord. It's a privilege to meet Chris also for the very first time. And nice to meet you, Chris. So that I don't run over time, you know, I'm not sure if I've ever mentioned to you before, but many years ago I spoke in an assembly of the Lord's people on a Sunday morning. And when I entered into the pulpit, if I can put it that way, I saw there were traffic lights in the pulpit. I had the green light till 11:55, at which time the yellow light came on, and at 12 noon, the red light turned on. That was in Ontario. I'm sorry?
You have given us a great idea.
Yeah, that's right. And it didn't do me much good, however, because I went screeching through the red light, trusting that there were no police officers in the audience to give me a ticket that day. When I went back, the lights had been taken out. I'd like to read a text in this chapter, 16 verses, beginning at verse 14 of Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 14, where we read the following. And when he, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. In the earlier verses of this same chapter, we are told how the Lord Jesus had taken three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. He had taken them into a high mountain. And it was on that lofty mount that the same three disciples had personally seen, they'd witnessed with their own eyes, the glorious, the amazing event of our Lord's transfiguration. A short while later, the Lord Jesus and the same three disciples, Peter, James, and John, they came down from the mountaintop, and there they found a group of people who surrounded the remaining nine disciples. And suddenly, from the midst of that multitude, the father of a deeply troubled boy steps forward. He informs the Lord Jesus how he had brought his son to the disciples to be delivered from a dumb and deaf spirit. But he tells the Lord Jesus how sadly the disciples had failed in doing so. And then we read in the text how the Lord Jesus Christ simply yet no less miraculously proceeded to cast the evil spirit out of that boy. Now before I move on, let me say this. May we never read a text of scripture like this one without feeling it. My children now are 34 years old, our daughter Jeannine, Aimée Marie Voyer. Our son is 30 years old, Jean-Louis Marcel David Voyer. You'll be fluently bilingual by the time I leave. They're all grown up now, but they're still my little ones. Can we even fathom? We see a lot of young children here, and some to come. And number 12, I believe. Correct me if I'm wrong. And I don't think I was in double figures the last time I was here, it seemed like. But for those of us who are the parents of children, and now if you're as old as I am, a grandparent, can we imagine one of our little ones suffering as that little boy had? I mean, there are verbs in this text that as a soon-to-be 66-year-old, I have never experienced in my life. This was a boy. We are told twice in this text that the Spirit would tear at him. What does that mean? When one can tear a piece of paper, but here was a ball. It would tear at him. It would cause his body to pine. I almost had to check the dictionary to find out what that meant. His body would become rigid as a board. It would cause that child to have such convulsions that he would foam at the mouth. Have we ever experienced that? Can we imagine one of our little ones? What a heartache that would be. Other times, that spirit would throw that boy into the fire. And other times they would throw him into the water. What a contrast between a fiendish spirit who put a young child through this and those beautiful words, a different verb altogether. The Lord lifted him up. Everything that that fiendish spirit did to that boy was to cast him down. Notice what it says, he arose. It would throw him down. Everything seemed to be cast down. It would throw him into the fire. And by the way, when a child is thrown into the fire, does he not get burned? May we just not go over a text like this and without emotion? Now down through history, true enough, some people that have been sadly afflicted in the same way, some have been responsible, as it were, because they dabbled in the things that they ought not to have dabbled in, but one cannot imagine that this boy had ever done anything to merit something like this. While we may not know what happened to this boy thereafter, we can at least be assured of one thing, can we not? That same evil spirit would never have come into that child ever again because the Lord had commanded it to be so. And because the Lord had commanded that evil spirit never to return into that boy, we can be assured that that is so. But I'd like to think, if you allow me to move, am I allowed to move with this? Or am I? And it won't make scratchy noises. I mean, it's me that's got the scratchy voice. I mean, you know. But I like to think that the reason why also that spirit would never have entered into that boy again is that because that day was the day that that boy's father and the son came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. And when one belongs to the Lord, one can no longer belong to the evil one. So I like to think that because they came to a saving faith, perhaps, that day in the Lord Jesus, because they believed on Him, certainly those are the words of the Father, that that boy would never have suffered such a fate ever again. You know, we read a text like this, and I reckon it's hard for us to identify with it entirely. But we ought to identify with this text in every way. There's something about this boy's condition that is true of all of us regardless whether we live in Canada or the United States or in whatever century. There is one little phrase in this text that describes you and me. It says of that evil spirit that it sought to destroy that boy. It not only sought to harm that boy, it sought to destroy that boy. It did not just seek to hurt that boy, it sought to destroy that boy. That we had in common with this boy. You and I have a foe. He's a foe of our souls. But praise be to God for His great love and His grace that He sent His only begotten Son into this world to redeem us from destruction. It says in the 103rd Psalm, does it not? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemed your life. Does it say from hurt? From harm? No. From destruction. And even tonight, if we are in Christ, while our lives are His and His forever, we still need to be on our guard because we still have a foe who walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Correct? He cannot destroy our souls anymore. But He can destroy our testimony. And we ought to be on our guard. You know, there's a hymn that we sing, do we not? I don't know if you sing it down here. I'm sure you do. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. I mean, it says in that text, what a wonderful day, a day I will never forget. Can you imagine that this father and this son would have ever forgotten this day? I was saved 43 years ago. I guess as I grow older, I struggle perhaps from my memory from time to time, but a day in February 1974 is a day I will never forget. When I pass from death unto life, eternal life, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's more to this incident than just the healing of that boy. And that's what I want to dwell in principally tonight. That was just the introduction. My wife says, sweetheart, the reason why you go through the red light in the pulpit is because you never get started. There's more to this incident than just the healing of this boy. If I can put it this way, there are two chapters, parts of the text that we have just read. There is a public part, that which took place in the very midst of a multitude, but then there's the last two verses where the Lord is alone with His disciples. And it's the last two verses of that text that I'd like to dwell on primarily this evening. Is that okay? You say, Louis, even if we said it wasn't okay, you'd go ahead and do it anyway. So once the healing of that boy had taken place, we are told in the text that the Lord Jesus went into a house. We don't know whose house it is. Perhaps it's not that important. But there is one thing that is significant. It says that the Lord Jesus met with His disciples there privately. I do not know what version of the Bible you may have, but the word privately appears in the Authorized Version. That is not an insignificant adverb. That was not just thrown in there to fill in space. Privately, that was the privilege which the disciples enjoyed on account of having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were amongst a multitude that day, correct? I'm moving around because I'm afraid I'm going to put you all to sleep. But the disciples had a privilege that many in that multitude did not have. It isn't simply because they had been chosen to be his disciples. It was primarily because they had a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and many in that multitude did not. And the disciples availed themselves of that privilege. Can I ask you a question? Have you? We're 20 hours almost into this day. Have you availed yourself of that privilege today? Have you met with our Lord Jesus Christ personally, privately, today? Maybe not just once, in the sense that you need not just be alone, but throughout the day, have you, as it were, communed with him, talked with him? You know, I used to travel with a dear brother that was older than me in the faith. And as we would travel periodically, he would ask me this question: what has the Lord given you in his word today? Did he have to use the word today? If he hadn't, I could have given him last week's manna. Or yesterday's manna. He wasn't interested in yesterday's manna. He wasn't checking up on me. He wasn't trying to determine whether I had met with the Lord privately. But he wanted to benefit, as it were, even though he was much more mature than me in my Christian walk, in my Christian faith. And that meant a lot to me, that here was an older brother in Christ who was still, in many ways, had a teachable spirit. This question is directed to the men. The sisters can all put it on snooze. Did you ask your dear wife today what the Lord gave her today? Not just for the benefit of your own, her soul, but also yours. I must confess that there have been many times, sadly, in my relationship to my wife, Laura, that's how I remember your name, and that I see her from time to time reading her Bible every day. She sits on the couch and she's very faithful in doing so. Sometimes I can discern if she's in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. But Louis, surely you got to go deeper than that. Which book is she reading in? Which chapter did she read today? Did the Lord give you something today, my dear brother? True, your wife. Okay. Enough to make you feel guilty about it. Now the disciples, once they were alone privately with the Lord, they had a question that would weigh upon their hearts. It doesn't seem to be any other thing that they wanted to talk about. We don't know. Sometimes the scriptures, the Holy Spirit hasn't chosen to write down all what was discussed, all that was told in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it seems in this text that as soon as the disciples were alone privately with the Lord Jesus Christ, the question came out of their lips. Nothing seemed to them to be as urgent than to have the answer to that question. And the question was very simple. Why? Why could we not cast the evil spirit out of that boy? the disciples were befuddled. Do you use that word? Some people said, Louis, the only thing befuddling is your message. They were befuddled. They were puzzled. They couldn't quite grasp it. If they understood it, they wouldn't have asked the question. And what puzzled them, perhaps, was the fact that previous to this, the Lord Jesus had sent the disciples in groups of twos and had given them power to cast out evil spirits. And the disciples had come back, had they not? They brought a good report, un rapport. That's a French word that you stole from the French and put it into the English language. I had to add that as an editorial matter. But they brought a good report. Yes, sadly, they patted themselves a little bit on the back when they did so and failed to recognize that it wasn't so much that the evil spirits were subject to them, it had to do with the power of God above that had been granted to them. But they were puzzled. Okay? Let me move again. You say, Louis, your messages would be shorter if you didn't move around so much. It had worked over here, right? Say yes. Yes. But not here. And they wanted to know why. Let me say this just before I forget to say it. Isn't it gracious of our Lord? How gracious our Lord was. He waited for them to ask the question. In many ways, that is not what we would have done in all likelihood. If we perhaps had been there, we would have, as soon as we got privately with the disciples, at least the nine and not the three that were on the Mount of Transfiguration, we would have said, this is why you fell short. Isn't it gracious of our Lord that he doesn't remonstrate us all the time? I think if he remonstrated me all the time, that would be a 24/7 occupation. He waited for them to ask the question, perhaps to see, perhaps to discern. Did what had just happened? Maybe the Lord wanted to see, does it matter to them enough to ask the question? And once they ask the question, I'm going to trip over this wire. That's okay. I'll have to put a claim in workman's compensation for tripping while speaking. As soon as they asked, the answer came. Isn't that precious? You know, they says about the Queen of Sheba that she heard of the fame of the Lord who had made Solomon who he was. She didn't travel out that way to meet Solomon. No, not really. She came to meet the one who had made Solomon who he was. And she came to him with hard questions. And it says that there was not anything which Solomon could not answer her or did not answer her. But here we are dealing with one that is far greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's therefore not surprising that as soon as they asked, the answer came. And the Lord Jesus replied, this kind, or a case such as this case over here. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will suffice except prayer and fasting. Now let me begin by at least saying this. The disciples do deserve some credit, you know. Some people would say, but Louis, why would we give the disciples credit at all? Had they not fallen short, failed? Yes. But they deserve credit. I mean, they could have acted differently. I mean, they could have just kind of pretended, I guess, that what had happened had not happened. They could have swept the whole matter under the rug. It's not always easy, is it? Whether it is in their day or whether it's in ours, it's not always easy to face up to our failings. Give the disciples some credit. They faced up to their failings. Something else that we ought to not so much praise them for, but commend them for. I mean, isn't it true that we're a little prone sometimes to get on their case when we are made of the same passions as they are? They were humble. You say, what do you mean, Louis? You need to be humble to ask a question. Because when you ask a question, what are you admitting? You don't have the answer. I met my dear wife, Laura. Laura Jean Victoria Anderson. I married the British Empire. And of course, that's not a very good subject in the United States, so I'm not going to talk about that any further. But she was the one that discipled me in my young Christian walk. I can't begin to tell you how many questions I had. It was pretty easy when I was saved by the grace of God and when I started along my Christian path, despite 22 years of religious life, being in church Sunday after Sunday and yet not being saved. It was easy back then in 1974 to ask question after question after question because I didn't know nothing. So what now? At age 43? Surely the more we go along the Christian path, yes, we ought not to be where we were 43 years ago. I grant you that. But do you not feel at times that the more you know, the more you want to know about our Lord Jesus? Do you not have a sense sometimes that you can come to Him with questions about life and even pour out your heart to Him? Surely we ought to grow in humility. The disciples, give them credit, okay? Give them credit. They were humble enough to ask the question, okay? Are you still with me over there? Can you hear me back there? Okay, I'll keep talking. And it also takes courage, you know, to ask a question. Not just humility, it takes courage because when you ask a question, the answer may reveal something that perhaps is lacking in your life. I mean, I know it's not a question, but when was the last time did Louis Boyer pray the prayer that of the 139th Psalm, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It takes courage to say that. You know the disciples are teaching us something here? You say the disciples? The one that stumbled along? Yes. What could they possibly be teaching us, Louis? Well, maybe the disciples are teaching us that instead of being afraid of what the answer to the question might be, we ought to be more concerned, perhaps, when we fail to ask the question at all. I like to think that the disciples didn't ask that question simply out of curiosity. I mean, even we can come to a text like this simply curious, and if we're just simply intellectually curious, if our questions are simply to satisfy our curiosity, I fear that will not impact our heart And what doesn't impact our hearts won't get down to our feet. Right? Okay? I'm reminded this is, I'm going off on a tangent. I can just tell right now. I can't afford tangents. And back in the 19th century, they would hire young boys to carry lanterns through the streets of London, England. And it was night, and a young lad had his lantern up as high as he possibly could, and beside him was a taller man. And they kept walking through mud puddles. and the dear brother, in much kindness to the young lad, he said, "Lad," he said, "you have to keep that lantern closer to our feet, so we don't keep walking through mud puddles." Heaven forbid we approach a text like this with the lantern up here just so we can influence this, and we keep walking through mud puddles. I don't want to carry that illusion too far, but the disciples didn't want to mess up again. That's why they asked the question. It wasn't simply just curiosity. They wanted to bring their lives, as it were, in concordance with the will of God, so they wouldn't blow it. My friends, the reason they asked the question is because they were crushed. Do you not understand? I'm sure you do. When they had failed, isn't it true that when you fail, you don't like to have a whole lot of people around? They had failed. And it wasn't so much that they had failed. Whose reputation was at stake when they had failed? They were crushed because while the disciples fumbled around like we do, God had started a good work in their hearts. And when God works in a person's heart, there's a new desire that's put there, a desire to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely the disciples, that's what they long to do. Maybe you don't see it in their lives, like may you not see it in ours all the time. But their failure had reflected on their master. You see, some people, sorry, you're not accustomed having people walk in. Some of you are frowning at me, so I guess that's, but you see, some in that multitude might have come to the wrong conclusion. Their Lord was powerful enough to cast out evil spirits here. But in this case, it isn't that the disciples weren't. Their Lord was. And that cut them to the quick. I don't think they asked the question out of curiosity. I think they asked the question because they were heartbroken. How concerned are you and me about the reputation of our Lord Jesus Christ in this assembly of the Lord's people? There's more at stake in your life and my life than just ourselves. When I became a Christian at age 22, I took on the name of Christ. The name Christ appears in Christian. You see, Louis, you came all the way from Toronto to tell us that the name of Christ appears in Christian. You don't have anything more profound to say than that, no. No. I remember on one occasion I had been asked to speak in an assembly at 7 o'clock in a little community in the Gaspé Peninsula of eastern Quebec. I arrived an hour early. Time to pray, but time also to put some gas into my car. I paid cash, $30 cash for my car, for the gas for my car. I wanted a receipt. I went to the station attendant. I said, could I please have a receipt for the gas paid? And he said in French, pour quel montant? For what amount? What? Like, I don't know what he was saying. You know, we ought always to think the best of people rather than thinking the worst of people. But we live in a world where corruption abounds. I said to him, le même montant, the same amount. Why is he asking that? I don't know why he asked that. It doesn't seem to make sense. But what made certain sense was the fact that when I left that gas station, which also had in it a convenience store, there was a young boy, perhaps no more than 9 or 10 years old. He was amongst the chocolate bars. I was envious. I wished I was amongst the chocolate bars. Would he have understood anything? He would have heard the conversation between me and that station attendant. Would he have been able to understand the dynamics there? Listen, I'm an adult and I didn't understand it, but I know one thing. I have a 6-year-old grandson. If I get started to talking about him, then I really go through the red light. You know? And my 6-year-old grandson can understand a whole lot of things. But all that I'm saying is this. An hour later, that young boy was no longer amongst the chocolate bars. He was sitting in the assembly meeting. Whose reputation was at stake at that moment? If he had understood. Maybe he would not have understood it then, but maybe later on when he got a little bit more savvy with life, maybe he would have understood it. Oh, I have competition. That's okay. It's all right. That's all right. I love seeing children here. I always say when you have children around and you have the privilege of speaking, the first thing you should ask a child after the meeting is, did you understand anything? And if you didn't understand anything, if the child cannot understand it, well, maybe you've missed it. Okay. Before I rush on, and I'm going to try to finish at 8:30. How does that sound? Is that okay? That's right. Yes, but there are young children, and I want to be empathetic to that, to them. Well, somebody has said I'm the best cure for insomnia than anybody else they know. Except one person who told me in the meeting. He said he came up to me after I spoke and he said, you know what, I can sleep with my eyes opened. And so for the rest of the conference, when I was speaking there and people had their eyes open, I usually take that as an encouragement, but after what that brother said, I was wondering how many were actually sleeping with their eyes open. Just another thought, okay? The disciples asked their question first of the Lord. Now that might seem to be simplistic, but it was only fitting, was it not, for the disciples to bring that question to the Lord of the harvest. Who else was better qualified than our Lord Jesus to answer that question? I dare say there was none other that was qualified to answer that question. They needed wisdom from above, did they not? And who better to go to than the one who is wisdom from above? He not only has wisdom from above, he is wisdom from above. Now don't get me wrong. I'll move again. The Bible says, and it is teaching, that we ought always to seek the advice, the counsel of godly men and women, yes. And in the multitude of counselors, there is safety, yes. But that being said, we ought always to go to the Lord first. Yes, God has provided in our assembly those that we can get counsel from. But if you yourself have an opportunity to give counsel to someone, as much as you can possibly determine it, ask that person if they have talked to the Lord about it first. That's all. Right? Even the best of men is only a man at best. And they may have good counsel, no doubt. If they give you that counsel from the Word of God, yes. But human counselors, godly men and women, should not take the place of the counselor. That's all I'm trying to say. Now, they could have acted differently, the disciples, could they not have? I mean, they could have gotten amongst themselves, right? Could they not have done that? They could have tried to figure it all out by themselves. The next time we come across a case such as this case, what do you think we should do differently the next time? And they could have discussed it but give the disciples credit. I think they came to the place where they recognized that no amount of tinkering with this and no amount of tinkering with that was ever going to deal with this kind of case. They had come to an end of their own reasonings. And if they had gathered amongst themselves, they would have leaned on their own understanding. And what would have happened the next time they would have come across a case such as this case? Probably the same result. Give the disciples credit about something. You know, there's a saying, if you don't succeed, try and try again. I think for the disciples it wasn't so much try and try it again. Let's go and talk to the Lord about it. There's wisdom there. But it's not always what I've done. Now, did you notice the questions that the Lord Jesus asked? I still got 8 minutes. Do you know the questions that the Lord Jesus asked the Father when he came down from the mount? How long has your son been this way? Why is the Lord asking questions? I mean, surely he knew everything about that boy and his condition, as he knew everything about you and about me before the foundation of the world, before we were even formed in our mother's womb. Psalm 139 tells us those things. Yeah. So why did the Lord Jesus feel compelled to ask the questions? If he didn't ask the questions for his own benefit, then for whose benefit was it? Well, we know one thing, is that the Lord Jesus Christ always had a primordial concern which ought to be ours. This is the way the Master went. Should not his servant fret it still? Isn't that what the hymn says? The primordial concern of the Lord Jesus Christ was always the glory of his Father above. And by asking the questions, perhaps, of the Father, and having the Father himself voice, in his own words, the condition of his Son, then when the Lord Jesus Christ would deliver his boy, with everyone knowing what this boy had suffered from for many years, then once delivered, then God above would receive greater glory. But I think he may have asked the questions perhaps for another reason. I say perhaps because I don't know it categorically. So I want to make that clear. You know, there's certain things that when you share the scriptures, you can say, thus saith the Lord. Those are categorical things. But maybe he asked the questions because the disciples had not asked the questions. You know, December 23rd, 2015, I had lunch. He said, "You're going to talk to us about every meal that you had since December 23rd, 2015. We will be here for a little while." I had lunch. An hour later, I cannot stand. It was that quick. So, we don't think of ourselves. I did not think of myself being that frail, but I was. It was instantaneous. When the ambulance attendants arrived, and did they begin to... What do you think the first thing they did? They asked questions. They didn't start poking me with things. "Sir, do you have chest pains?" "No." "Have you ever had a heart attack, sir?" "No." "Do you have diabetes, sir? Are you having a diabetic coma attack or something like that, maybe? Do you have diabetes, sir?" "No." "Have you had the flu recently?" You just ask question after question. They were trying to arrive at the diagnosis of my condition so as to be able to help me. And when they could not discern what I had, they said, "Well, let's take him to the hospital. We'll let them figure it out." One CAT scan, first of 16, as I mentioned this evening, and that I had over a 3.5 month period, revealed that I had pancreatitis due to gallstones. That was the diagnosis. Now, once the diagnosis was there, it's important to have a diagnosis, because do you think they send me to a cardiologist after they find out I had pancreatitis? Probably. No, probably not. No, they didn't. Like, my issue wasn't a heart issue. It was a pancreatic issue. You see, by not asking questions, the disciples were guilty of spiritual malpractice. I just thought of that one, so it didn't sound so good, didn't go over well. They just assumed that what had worked over there would, presumption always leads to assumption, and assumption always leads to overconfidence, and overconfidence is basically failing to recognize our own need. It wasn't just the boy who was needy in the story. The disciples failed to recognize their own need. We're living in fateful days. I'm almost done. 4 minutes, I got to wrap up. We're living in fateful days. Do you not agree? One person. Everybody else just wants me to finish. And it should be abundantly obvious. The world has been lost. The world has been dark since sin entered into the world through Adam. In that sense, there's nothing new under the sun. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every person you and I meet need a personal Savior. The gospel is still and ever shall be the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And that is the gospel of him crucified, buried, and risen again according to the scriptures on the third day. Okay? We don't need a special gospel for the 21st century man. But it's getting darker. Do you not think so? And I don't want to extrapolate, come to a quick conclusion, but it seems in these last days, maybe the Lord is impressing upon his people, in times such as these, in cases such as these, nothing else will suffice except prayer and fasting. You'll have to ask me back to have a message on prayer. See, that's what I do. I never finish the messages, so people feel exercised to have me call back to go. It's a little devious.
It works.
But maybe let me just say this. Two thoughts about prayer and fasting. One, There was one little word in their question. I can understand it. I don't want to pick at them. But maybe there was just one little word that was just not quite right. The word "we." Why could we not cast him out? And maybe what the Lord was seeking to impress upon his disciples, it's not a question of the "we." He was turning their eyes away, as it were, from their own failings to the one who cannot fail. That's all. You know, I shared with a man today who was sorely tried in Montgomery today. And I've shared this before, but let me share it again because I hadn't planned to do it. But I interviewed an Air Canada pilot one time to write his testimony in a paper. And he said, in an airplane cockpit, there are many dials and indicators, but there's one that's more important than all the rest, and it's called the attitude indicator. Did he say attitude or altitude? If you're flying over the Rockies, an altitude indicator is pretty important. But I didn't want to write the wrong thing, so I said to him, I said, did you say attitude or altitude? I mean, I got to get it right. I'm not a pilot. What do I know? And he said, yeah, there is an altitude indicator, Louis, but it's nowhere as important as the attitude indicator. And I thought to myself, the plane has an attitude? Like, what? The next time I take one, I want to make sure it's in a good mood, you know? And I said, well, what does the attitude indicator indicate? He says, it indicates the position of the airplane compared to the horizon. And because of its importance, the pilot does not go through 1 minute without looking at that indicator, nor... And that's why it's because it is at the center of the instrument panel because of its importance. He said, Louis, when I get my attention off to the left and to the right and get my eyes not looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith, the attitude indicator can be a little bit askew. When I was in the hospital, my attitude indicator for 3 weeks was off balance. You know why? Because I kept thinking about where I'd be if I wasn't in the hospital. It wasn't I was angry and grumbled against God. I just wanted to be somewhere else. Until the Lord impressed upon my heart that my attitude wasn't quite right. And so maybe the Lord that day, by just saying prayer, he was just trying to get their attitude indicator focused above again. That's all. And fasting, by the way, it's more than just missing a meal. I just think we limit that word somehow, you know. And even if you mention it, the Lord did mention it in the New Testament. People say, oh, that stuff is Old Testament, Louis, but it's the New Testament, isn't it? Like, what do I do with that, you know? You won't appreciate this, but Canadians love hockey, right? We love hockey. And if you're French-Canadian, you love the Montreal Canadiens. The Canadien de Montréal. It's not spelled Canadians, it's spelled Canadien. Just throw that out there. And do you understand how a French Canadian wants to watch the Montreal Canadiens on Saturday night? Sometimes it would be more difficult for me to fast from not watching a Montreal Canadian hockey game than it would be to give up a meal. That's all. It's not a legalistic thing. It doesn't mean that you're not to watch hockey. Of course, that's not a problem down here. You're just all into the Crimson Tide. I just stopped in at a... There was a Crimson Tide store there near to the Starbucks. You can't go even get a cup of coffee in this state without coming across the Crimson Tide. But you get the picture, right? Okay. An encouragement to pray, and then we finish. All right? Do you not have an expression in Alabama, the proof is in the pudding? You say, Louis, you've just talked to us about fasting, now you're talking about pudding. Make up your mind. Yeah. The proof is in the pudding, right? Right? And what that means that, this needs to be applied. When the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, nothing else will do except prayer and fasting, the proof in the pudding is, from that moment forward, did the disciples do what the Lord said they ought to do? I don't think the Lord was saying, when you came across this boy and his father, what you needed to do was just go off to a quiet place and then pray and fast and just say, wait for us for a few hours and then we'll get back. It's just that you're supposed to be prepared for such eventualities. I think that's what it meant. Yeah. So what's the proof in the pudding for us? Will we pray and will we fast? You know, one of the things that I've been encouraged in recent years is that people in the assemblies are praying. They don't pray, it's simply a few here, a few there. It's not that they're more spiritual than others, don't get me wrong. But in Kansas and in other places across Canada and the United States and elsewhere, people are praying. They're concerned about the glory of God. Is that a horn? That was not very subtle. You paid somebody to press a horn. As you can tell, I'm going through the red light. But anyway, that encourages me. And what encourages you surely is while the disciples failed, the Lord did not, did he? He simply told that evil spirit to leave that boy and never to come back into him again. That was it. And the last point is this. Only 9 disciples failed. Fell short, right? The 3 were with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they were told not to share what had happened there until the Lord rose from the dead, right? Right? Yeah. One of those 3 was Peter. Can you imagine how difficult it must have been for him to keep a secret? But he obeyed. He didn't say anything. But I'm sure they had wanted to say something. And if they had been allowed to say something, would they not have said, "Gentlemen, fellow workers, if you had seen what we saw on the mountaintop, if you saw the Lord of glory, resplendent in majesty and power and might, we ought to pray." You know, sometimes have you ever listened to your prayers? Isn't it true that if you were to listen to your prayers, isn't it true that that's the same prayers that God hears? We ought to pray for our physical needs. I perhaps wouldn't be here if the saints had not prayed for my physical needs. But before we do that, may the Lord just open our eyes again to our resplendent Lord. And when we see him afresh in his glory, we will pray. Done now. Let us pray. Father, we think of that boy who was walking with that man through the streets of London. He was to hold a light close to the feet. Father, may we do the same tonight. This isn't just something that we have taken in intellectually. But Lord, this is something that is meant to be acted out. There is an activity here. And that activity is worship. Once we see our glorious Lord, then we will act. Then we will pray that even in these last days, that even when we see so many around us that know not the Savior, some in our own families, parents perhaps, friends, neighbors, Lord, help us to look to you. think of the hymn writer that could say, or the psalm writer that could say, "Thou shalt hear my prayer in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto Thee and will look up." Help us to look up in expectancy that even in these dark days, that You will make 1,000 hearts Your own in Millbrook, in Prattville, in Needham, Alabama. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.